So Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And the second reading is Psalm 133. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore.
If you want to keep your Bibles open at one of the readings, probably best to do so at the Psalm 133 one. The Ephesians 2 I'm not specifically referring to, although it sort of stands in the background, almost as an illustration as well of a lot of what I'm saying, but I'm not specifically looking at that passage. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. There's an old joke which tells of how someone is walking across a bridge and they see someone standing on the edge about to jump off and kill themselves. It's an American joke, I ought to warn you, it affects it a bit. So he engages this person in conversation, trying to dissuade him. And they discover that these two men have lots in common. They're both people of faith. And they discover that they're both Christians. And they discover that they're both Protestants. Then they discover that they're both Baptist. And then they discover that they're both part of a specific stream of Baptist practice. And they keep finding all these sort of smaller and smaller subsections of Christian life of which they're a part of. They both finally find out that they're members of the Reformed Baptist Church of God. Whatever the Reformed Baptist Church of God is. But the problem is there are two streams to the Reformed Baptist Church of God. There's the Reformed Baptist Church of God Reformation of 1879, and that there is the Reformed Baptist Church of God Reformation of 1915. So the one says to the other, are you Reformed Baptist Church of God Reformation of 1879, or Reformed Baptist Church of God Reformation of 1915? Reformation of 1915, the man replies, at which point the other one says, die heretic. And pushes him off the bridge. The joke lampoons, in a sense, the habit that Christians have of dividing up. and deciding that everyone who is not in my group, everyone whose theology or practice is different to my group, is a heretic. And so often, particularly in evangelical churches, you get more and more splits, and the church divides down and down and down, because people can't get on. Thankfully, it's something I come across less and less these days, but it is something that's stained church history for, really, ever since there has been a church. That inability to live together in unity. That's why Paul wrote those words in Ephesians, because the church there couldn't get on. That's why a lot of the New Testament letters were written. The inability of Christians to live together in unity. And when we do disagree, to do so graciously and in a way that doesn't destroy relationships. But if we take scripture seriously, that difficulty in getting on shouldn't surprise us. Take Adam and Eve, the man for whom it wasn't good to be alone, and Eve, the woman that God created to be Adam's companion, his workmate, his playmate. When they met, Adam was impressed. "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh," he said. To paraphrase slightly, "Wow, she's beautiful." But before long, the fruit had been eaten and the bickering had begun. It was his fault. It was her suggestion. Well, he said, "Well, it's all down to her." And there was accusation and conflict and disunity. And then Cain and Abel, two of their sons, quarrel. They can't agree over who God loves the most. And Cain kills Abel. And the story of the first siblings ends with murder. I don't think that quite struck me with such force before this week, that actually the first human story of brothers ends with one of them killing the other. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live in unity. And then a few pages later we get to the story of Jacob and Esau. Sibling rivalry beginning in the womb. Remember the story, Jacob grabs Esau's heel as he is born, as he would later grab his inheritance. And in the next generation, the story of Jacob's sons, Joseph and his brothers. Jealousy, hatred, sibling rivalry, and almost murder again. The Bible is not unrealistic. It recognizes how hard it is to get on, how hard it is to live in unity. And in Genesis, the pattern is set. Conflict between brothers, between families, between communities, between tribes, between people of different skin colours, between nations, echoes down through the centuries, and in a sense is revisited afresh in each and every subsequent generation. And it's true too in our own lives, in our own personal history, maybe even in our present experience. We know how difficult it is to live together. We'll have all had our own experiences of relationships breaking down, or at the very least of relationships that we find difficult and demanding, relationships which instead of bringing life, bringing joy, feel like they suck the life out of us. All of us have hurt other people close to us, and all of us have probably been hurt, even by our nearest and dearest sometimes. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live in unity. But that doesn't make it any easier. Complete change of tack. Imagine a washing machine. Imagine a washing machine going through the spin cycle. What happens when the washing machine is on spin cycle to the clothes? The pushed to the outside, don't they? If you, when you open it up, they're all sort of embedded around the outside of the drum. I'm glad Richard's not here, because he'd probably pull apart my science, but when it spins, it pushes the clothes to the edge, and in the drums there are small holes, and the water on the clothes carries on going, as it were, straight through the holes. That's how it starts to dry the clothes. And we call the washing machine a type of centrifuge, in that it throws things out to the edge. One writer, a guy called Frederick Buechner, he's an American Presbyterian minister, a writer, he talks about how sin is a bit like a centrifuge, in that it tends to push everything out to the periphery. Other people, God, the world, society, nature. Sin, he says, is whatever you do or fail to do that pushes others away, and he'd include God in that, that widens the gap between you and them. Sin pushes us away from God, away from other people. Think Adam and Eve, the second they eat the apple, they start bickering. Suddenly that relationship is fractured. They're pushing each other apart. Sin even increases our own brokenness. Sin breaks and spoils and tears apart. And Jesus comes to bring it back together, to unite us with God, to make the broken within us come together, to unite us to one another. So sin forces people apart, spoils relationships, spreads disunity. But God is committed to bringing people together in unity. That's at the core of what the cross and the resurrection and the Holy Spirit being poured out is all about. It's about us being reconciled with God. But it's also about the fractures within our own human hearts being healed. And it's about the walls of enmity that we build between us, and which run through human history, being totally demolished. And so Ephesians 2 talks about Jews and Gentiles, one of the great divisions in that culture, and talks about how the dividing wall of hostility has been destroyed. God bringing together. And one of the struggles of the early church was how the Jews incorporated the Gentiles. That's what Romans is about in part. It's about us being reconciled with each other rather than just with God. Did anyone see Songs of Praise last Sunday? Well, a couple of people saw Songs of Praise last Sunday. For those of you who are unaware, one of the main focuses, foci, whatever the plural of focuses is, in the programme was around the faith of the migrant community in Calais. It's been in the news a lot recently. And the church which the refugees that are there constructed. And I think the programme did numbers of important things. One of the important things it did was remind us that those who are part of that migrant community there are human beings made in the image of God. Each individual a beautiful, unique person. And often those who, in a sense, stand at the sharp end of our inability to get on. Those who've been displaced by war, by violence, by oppression and so on. They've lived life at the sharp end. It's actually been really interesting this week to read how God's been stirring up the hearts of many Christians, particularly those in the southeast, in Kent, in Essex often, to make contact with and practically go out and offer help and support to many in those communities. But the main thing that struck me when I was watching that programme is that many of those people that have been labelled all sorts of things, a swarm, I think was one of the labels I heard, Many of those people are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Galatians 3, Paul writes this. He says, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. There's no longer insider or outsider. There's no longer migrant or, I don't know what the opposite of migrant is. Paul uses the language of oneness. It's language that implies a deep, deep, deep connection. We use that language in marriage. The husband and the wife become one. That's how strong the language that Paul is using in that passage is. What Paul's saying is that in Christ Jesus, all those human factors that sin takes and uses to divide us, be it race or colour or sex or economics, don't matter. Are not relevant. What is important is that we are in Christ. And in Christ we're joined to a great company of people across the globe and across history who proclaim Christ is Lord. And actually maybe one of the things that that means is that I have a greater connection to those Christians living in a migrant camp in Calais than I do to my neighbour who lives next door. Maybe there is a greater connection there. In fact, maybe I have just as great a connection to those people as I do to my own flesh and blood. Remember Jesus when his biological family showed up to visit him, and Jesus pointed to the crowds and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister." I wonder what it might mean if we really took those words seriously and thought about where our real connections are as people, as Christians. And of course, where all this is headed, if you like, is found in that reading I read at the start of the service from Revelation 7. After this I looked, and there was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, from all tribes, from all peoples, all languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. God's heart, God's desire, God's will, God's plan even, is to join the whole human family together in Christ. Where all those old divisions, if you like, have been dealt with. Where they're not relevant anymore. Doesn't matter where you're from. Doesn't matter what your economic situation is. Doesn't matter what language you speak, what tribe you come from. God wants us to live together in unity. There is a blessing in living together in unity. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. The psalmist said it's like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. Doesn't sound a very attractive image, does it? It's oil running everywhere. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. Two images. First one is of precious oil running down on Aaron's beard, down onto his collar. Draws on the Jewish practice of anointing a priest or a king by pouring oil over their head. Both as a sign of their being set apart by God for a particular task or role or ministry. but also of the dedication of the one who is being anointed. Their agreement to be part of that work. On the second image, that image of dew falling from Mount Hermon is an image of blessing, really. In the summer months, there were not as I understand it, there was not normally any rain on Mount Zion, and the health of the farmers' crops depended upon the early morning dewfall. That was where the water they needed came from the dew in the morning. So there are images of anointing and of blessing. And I guess also of abundance or extravagance. That oil is not just a couple of drips. And it's not any oil, it's precious oil, expensive. Remember the woman anointing Jesus' feet with that valuable oil. And it's not just a sprinkling, it's lashings of the stuff. So much so that it's going everywhere, it's running down. And not just a smattering of dew that leaves the land unparched, but a rich sprinkling that leaves the land refreshed. It's an image of abundance. That's what it's like, the psalmist says, when God's people live together in unity. Jesus in John 10 says that he has come that we might have abundant life. And it struck me that the part of what that means is not just living in a transformed relationship with God through Jesus Christ, but it's also living in transformed relationships with others who follow Jesus. Abundant life is not just a me and God thing. It's a me, others, and God thing. It is truly not good to be alone, but it is good to live in unity with God's people. And when we do that, we find God dwelling in the centre of it, blessing us forevermore. And part of our anointing, part of our calling as God's people, part of our making known the gospel, involves the ways in which we relate to each other, the ways in which we love and care for each other, even the ways in which maybe we disagree with each other. We won't always agree. And perhaps one of the things the world needs more than anything else is models of how to disagree well. How to live together with different understandings, different perceptions, different opinions even, different backgrounds. How to live with difference. How to live well with difference that takes each other seriously. And loves each other nonetheless. The church is meant to bless the world. And part of that is to be a place where relationships are transformed. That's part of what it means to show God's heart for the world. Being a kind of preview, if you like. Preview of Revelation 7. A preview of what God intends for the whole human family. When all barriers will be broken down. There'll be no barriers in heaven. There'll be no cliques in heaven. There'll be no tribes in conflict in heaven. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. God did not create us to be at each other's throats. God hates the walls and the barriers that humanity puts up between each other. God mourns our inability to live together as a human family. But boy, it's difficult to live together, isn't it? It's difficult to get on sometimes. It takes hard work. We all have our own quirks, our own fault lines, our own little habits. And we're different. We have different backgrounds, as I've said. We different places we come from. Different theological backgrounds, different personalities. All of us carry scars from previous experiences, from past disagreements, from relationships that have broken down. History tells us that it's difficult to live together in unity. So how do we do it? Well, in a word, grace. we are to live together in unity, not just within the church, but in the bigger community, then grace will need to be the overriding factor in our relationships. The grace that refuses to allow another's sinful behaviour to shape how we behave. The grace that looks for the best in the other person. The grace that believes that God isn't finished with them yet, and neither is he finished with me yet. The grace that accepts that actually I might be the problem, not them. That I might be wrong, not them. The grace that God shows to us in Jesus Christ, who while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God treats us not as our sin deserves, but according to his faithful love. And the Gospels declare an amazing, unworldly idea that we should love unconditionally because we are loved unconditionally. Amazing grace is not just there to save us. It is there to shape us. It is there to be lived. I wonder what that means for you today. What does an act of grace look like for you today? Right now, where do you not just need to believe in grace, but to live that out? What relationship is fractured that maybe you need to do something about? Who do you need to forgive? Is there an argument that you're involved with that actually you might be wrong? You need to think about that. What does it mean for you today to live in unity with your brother and your sister? With the person sitting next to you now, with your son, daughter, neighbour? How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. That's God's heart. That's God's desire for you, for me, for this church community, even for the whole world. How good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters live together in unity, because it's not good to be alone. It's not good to live divided, fractured lives. It's not good to live in conflict with people. How good and pleasant it is when brothers, when sisters, when God's people live together in unity. And may God in his grace make that happen to his glory. Amen.